In ancient India, there was a tale about four boys, and these were four boys that were brothers, and they were part of the royal family. And when they got a little bit older, they decided that they wanted to go out and master something. They wanted to go out and master a trade or a science or something that they could accomplish. And so they left, they went different ways, and they went off to do different things and learn different things. And then after a while, they came back together. And when they came back together, they were curious what each had learned. So they started talking about it. And the first brother said, "You know, I have truly mastered a science. I can take a dry bone that you find just laying on the ground, and I can cause flesh to grow on it. I can cause the muscles and the tissue to start growing back on this piece of bone." And the second brother said, "Well, you know, that's interesting, because if I have a bone that has the muscles and the sinews and all that type of flesh on there, I can cause skin and hair to grow on it." And the third brother said, "Well, this is great, because I have learned that if I have a bone with flesh, skin, and hair on it, I can multiply the limbs so that you have an entire animal or creature." And the fourth brother said, "Well, this is great, because I can take, if there is a creature before me that is complete but doesn't have life, I can cause life to go into it." And they thought this was great. So they decided to head out into the jungle to try it out. So they head out and they find this bone laying in the middle of the jungle. And so the first brother steps forward. He does his thing and flesh grows onto the bone. The second brother goes forward, does his thing, and hair and skin grow onto it. And so there's a coat on this piece of bone now. And the third brother goes forward and he multiplies the limbs of this thing so that there is an entire beast before them. And the fourth brother comes forward and, seeing this beast, he does his thing and he causes life to go into this. And it's a lion. It's a male, adult, full-grown lion. And it stands up, shakes its mane, turns to the boys, and eats them, and then trots off into the jungle. And the interesting thing is, we too, like these brothers, oftentimes can create things that will devour us, that we have things that will consume us, that we create in our lives. Today's reading is going to be out of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Turn with me now. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 22. If you're keeping up with the Daily Walk Bible, the reading this week, this was contained in that. It was kind of nice because in Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we get kind of a re-go at some of these stories of the kings of Israel. And so here we're looking at Solomon. And up until this point, Solomon, his father has gathered for him materials to build the temple. And so he has then been anointed king. He has gone ahead and built the temple, and he has dedicated the temple. And now God appears to him in the night. Chapter 7, verse 12. "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers that are made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you. And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore he has brought all this disaster on them." Well, to hear the rest of the story, we have to turn back actually to 1 Kings. What Solomon does and how he behaves after this visitation isn't accounted for in Chronicles, but it is in 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, the story continues. God has established this idea that if you serve me and worship me, things will go well. If you don't, things will not go well. So what does Solomon do? Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David, his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David, his father, had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Shamash, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. We'll stop there. The title in your notes is called The Threat of Idolatry. And if you've been keeping up with the reading from Genesis chapter 3 until the present place in your reading, this has been the threat of mankind: idolatry. We've seen the faithfulness of God time and time again, bringing his people back to him, rescuing them, protecting them, providing for them, and time again, the people that he blesses, that he has chosen, that he loves, they turn away and serve foreign gods. This is the threat. And so one of the things that I always ask when I come to a passage of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, I ask, what is this passage or what is this Scripture's place in redemptive history? What is this doing here? Why is it here? Why has God concluded this? And I think there are three things we can take from these passages that we've read this morning. The first one is they're predictive. They're predictive of the need for Christ. And what I mean by that is here we have a people that begged for an earthly king. They wanted to be like other nations, and they said, please, please give us a king so we can be like other nations, a king that will go out before us, that will fight our battles, that will protect us. Please give us a king. And he said, it's not going to go well for you if you do. And he tells them exactly what Saul is going to do. He tells Samuel, look, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. I, their God and their protector, I go out before them, but they have rejected me and they want an earthly king. And so I will give them earthly kings. And so he does just that. And what we see throughout the reign of these earthly kings, we see that they are not sufficient. They are not sufficient to lead us, to protect us, and provide for us, that only God himself can. And so they're predictive of the need for Christ the King of kings, the Lord of lords, that only God can truly deliver and bring to us what we desire, hope, and need. The second thing is they're reflective. They're reflective of our human nature. We have a mutual human condition with these folks that we read about in the Old Testament. We are very, very much like them. We'd like to say that if given the situation that Solomon had, where he was given everything and more that he ever wanted, when asked, he could ask anything of the Lord, and he asked for wisdom so he could lead the people. The Lord gave him wisdom and everything else, probably that we would have asked for first, right? The riches, the fame, the glory. Well, he gives him everything. And we'd like to think that if we were in that spot, we wouldn't do the same thing. The reality is we would. That we share a human condition with Solomon and all these other individuals that we've read about. That our hearts are idol factories, as John Calvin said. We are prone to wander and we seek after so many other things besides God. And the third thing is that it's here for our instruction. As Paul says in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. These exist for our encouragement, that we may have hope. they exist for our instruction. So the question is, what can we then learn from these repeated stories of kings and the people of Israel being saved by God, then pursuing idols, and then being saved by God, pursuing idols, being saved by God? What can we learn from them? Well, we first have to recognize that we are idolatrous, right? I think that's pretty clear, that we are an idolatrous people, just like they were. And what I mean by idolatry is simply when you put something in the place of God. When you depend on something for which you should only depend on God for, whether it's a person, an institution, or some sort of possession, that's idolatry. Pastor Tim Keller calls it anything that is good that you make the ultimate. Anything that's good that you make the ultimate. He goes on to say that it's most likely going to be something that is good that we make into an idol. Something that is good. But we have a tendency to make it the ultimate. We put it in a place before God and we depend on it and trust in it and invest in it in a way that we should only do with God. And so, recognizing what idolatry is, Martin Luther said that you cannot break commandments 3 through 10 without first breaking commandments 1 and 2. That idolatry is really the root of all sin in our life. Commandment 1, have no other gods. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 2, do not make for yourself graven images. When we fail in those two, the other 8 become fair game. And so we have to recognize that it is a pattern in our lives. And it's something we're highly susceptible to. But I think that we can learn something too from Scripture in that there's a pattern on how to deal with idolatry. If you turn over to Acts chapter 17, Paul gives this very clearly. And this is pretty much the trend of how Paul operates throughout the book of Acts as he goes from town to town preaching the gospel. He faces idols. Because one of the things that's true about the people in Athens, as well as most of the places within the New Testament time period, is they were very much henotheistic. Henotheistic. And what that means is when you worship one God is primary, but you accept or engage in the worship of other additional gods. So you keep one primary, but then engage in the worship of other gods. And that's what was happening here. That within Greek mythology, there was Zeus, right? There's one true God, and then there was other deities that were a little bit lower than this one primary God. And so that's what Paul is dealing with as he enters Athens. And he says there in verse 16, chapter 17, verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So his spirit is provoked within him. The first step in this three-step process of dealing with idols is first we must discern. We must identify, distinguish the idols outside and inside. We have to discern. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. So that's how he starts out with them. Another way of saying that is, I perceive that you're exceedingly superstitious, would be another way to look at that. That here is a group of people that their general practice is just hanging around, talking about new ideas and new things and entertaining the idea of new gods. Because for them, it's no big thing to start accepting other worship. Because that was their practice. It's interesting as you think about that, how similar we are as a culture and even as a church. That for some reason, we're always excited about hearing new things, new treatments, new things, new diets, new things that are going to make us healthy, the next new workout regimen, the next new car. I mean, everything. We're always wanting the hearing of new things. So he continues, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind, from every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." The second thing we see Paul do here in this process of dealing with idols, the first one is he discerns. He identifies the idols. He even calls them out and says, "Look, I was observing the objects of your worship, and I even saw an altar to the unknown God." So he discerns. The second thing he does is he exposes the idols for what they truly are. He exposes them as empty and powerless, that they can't deliver what they say they can. How does he do this? He does this when you look into, starting in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." What he's saying to them is that, can you honestly believe that the God who made the universe, that gives life to all mankind, actually needs you bringing him food every day? That he actually needs you to serve him with your hands? He made you and gave you those hands. That's what he's saying. So he's exposing the idols as, look, these things that you're worshiping, they're not gods at all. Because a real God wouldn't need humans to serve it. And then he goes on. And starting in 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Who's he talking about? Jesus. The third thing he does is he destroys the idols. He dismantles them and extinguishes their power and influence. So the process is he discerns, he exposes them for what they really are and what their empty promises, and then he destroys them with the truth of the gospel. He says, look, there is only one true God, Jesus Christ, and he's proved it by raising him from the dead. This is a process that we too can take hold of and that we can practice. But what we have to identify is, how do we go about first discerning the idols? First, we have to understand there are pagan idols and then there are Christian idols. Pagan idols are oftentimes those physical things like totem poles, right? Temples. A lot of times they look like museums or universities. These are items of false worship. These are false gods. These are pagan false gods. But within Christianity, that's where we probably need to start. Okay? We need to identify and be able to discern what are the idols in our own lives, in the life of our community, in our body here, and the life within the church at large. And so we have to first begin to discern. And Pastor Tim Keller, he categorizes these in three basic categories. Idols can be broken down into three: cultural, religious, or personal. And I have those in your notes. The ones that I give you are very minimal in the sense that there are so many that we could talk about today, but we have limited time. So I'm just going to name a couple. Under cultural idols, you have the government. Now, when I say cultural idols, what I'm talking about are, what are the things within our culture around us that we're going to be susceptible to accept and worship? What are the things that the culture around us depends on, the pagans around us depend on and invest in for their salvation, for their hope, for their trust? What do they fear? What are those things around us that we're likely to also be susceptible to? And the government is one of them. The government is becoming more and more something that the culture around us is looking to for salvation. During economic crisis, to create jobs, to provide and protect us. Now, we have to recognize that its role is to do some of that. Okay? But when we put it in the place of God and trust in it the way we are only to trust in God, that's an idol. Now, Pastor Tim Keller also makes the distinction that it's often those things that are most good that are going to be most likely for us to rely on. And I bring that up because another thing could be patriotism. Patriotism could be an idol. When we put our allegiance for our country and the longevity of this nation before our allegiance to God, that's an idol. Success. When you look around in the culture, the thing that we're driven to is success in our jobs, in our families. You think about success in so many different ways. Your physical success, how good your body is. Success in general, seeking that as that which is going to save you or provide for you or then give you purpose and meaning. If that is your goal, that's an idol. The other category is religious idols. And these are kind of a touchy one, because we don't want to think that we make idols within Christianity, but we do. Remember, those things that are the most good are most susceptible to become idols. For instance, if your Bible study is what you look to for what is going to find approval before God, what is going to give you legitimacy as a Christian, if that is what you find your meaning in, and that if you miss a Bible study or a morning devotion or something like that, and you feel crummy, and you think God may be disappointed in you, you may have to reevaluate what you're placing in that idea of Bible study. Is it your legitimacy as a Christian? Is it your value before God? If so, that is an idol. Knowledge is one, I think, within Christianity. And as I say this, please don't look at my library in my office. But the attainment to know things, spiritual truths, theology, that can be an idol within Christianity. If you're so bent on knowing the right answer all the time and having everything studied and learned and just having everything figured out, and if you don't, then you start to question your value and your legitimacy, then that is an idol. Gifting is another one. Your spiritual gift. If you are putting your value and your legitimacy and what God has gifted you to do, where you're questioning what, you know, if you don't get to do it, or you know, if you don't have a certain gift, you kind of question your worth. Ministry is another way to look at it too. Your ministry, if you're investing so much in your time of how you serve the body and you find your legitimacy in that and not in the blood of Christ, that is an idol. That's something as a pastor and as a preacher, I really have to be careful about. About a year ago, Pastor Doug had asked me to preach. And so, you know, when you preach a weekend, it's Saturday night and then both services on Sunday morning. And I remember coming back one Saturday night and Shannon wasn't there because she was sick, and she'd asked how it went. And so I said, it was okay. I just didn't feel really good about it. And I felt like, you know, it was all jumbled, and I didn't have things in the right order. And I don't know. So I came, and I preached Sunday morning, and I felt a lot better about it. I felt like, you know, it was a lot clearer, and people were coming up and saying, hey, great job, thanks, I got a lot out of it. And I noticed something when I was going home that day, because I knew Shannon was going to ask, how did it go? And I was going to tell her, it went great. And I was much more happy and upbeat about it and wasn't so kind of somber. And I realized in that moment that, wow, my mood was heavily affected by how I thought I did and how I thought I performed as a preacher. And sometimes if I did bad on a Saturday night, I would start to go, am I even supposed to do this? Is this even what I'm called to do? Man. And I would invest my legitimacy as a man and as a pastor and as a teacher from time to time on how well I was doing. Not in the blood of Christ. Not in the authority that God has called me to do this. Not in the promises that I have in Scripture. Not in the power of Him working through me. But I was investing Him in this gifting, that was my meaning in life. We have to be aware of these things. morality can be one. And you're like, what? Now remember, those things that are most good are most susceptible to become idols. And it's when we place those before God, in the place of God, trust in those. So when I say morality, I mean when we invest so much time in doing the right thing that we sometimes in the back of our mind mistake that that's why God loves us. We got to be careful. Because God loves you because of Jesus' blood. That's why God loves you. Because of His sacrifice. Not because of the good works you've done. Okay? We have to be careful. These things are good and right, and we should pursue these things, but we have to keep them in the right balance. The third category is personal idols. I made a list, and it's obviously not an exhaustive list, but sex, shekels, meaning money, stomach, pleasure, possessions, position, football, meaning sports, and family. These things, I mean, we could take them each by themselves, but essentially, the first and primary thing is self. We make an idol out of ourself. Our own passions, our own pleasures, our own appetites, our own desires. We pursue the things that we want, and we trust in ourself and depend on ourself, and then we sometimes experience a lot of disappointment when we don't perform the way we think we ought to perform. When I say athletics, that is a big one. It's a competitive thing, right? Sports, you're competing. You want to do good. But when we put our value in how well we can perform on the field or what we can offer a team, then that's an idol. If we're injured and that's taken away from us, what becomes of us? Our attitude, our trajectory. These things are telling. Another one, and I want to be really clear about this one. It's family. I need to be very clear about this one. And it's really relationships. But we can sometimes have a tendency with our relationships to put them before God. And we have our meaning wrapped up in them. And when I say family, one aspect of that is parenting. For Shannon and I, since we're new parents, we're reading every book out there on Christian parenting, trying to, you know, watch all the series and the classes and the radio things and just take everything in because we want to be the perfect parents. But we have to be careful because if we place our value in how our kids turn out and our legitimacy as Christians and as adults and as parents and what our kids do eventually, then that's wrongly placed. Because our value then is how we perform as parents and not in the blood of Christ. One of the key tests of this is to ask the question, something in my life, if it was taken from me, what would be my response? Or if I could no longer do it, how would I respond to that situation? You think of relationships. If a son or a daughter or a parent or a sibling was taken from your life, how would you respond? And if your response is grief, mourning, pain, that's healthy. That's okay. But after a period of time, if you begin to question your own existence and whether life is worth living anymore because that thing is now out of your life, that's an indicator that you have placed that thing in such a high importance above and beyond God, that it is an idol. And you can run this test in your head. For some, this is not a test, it's a reality. Some have lost people. Some have lost the ability to do things. Some have had jobs taken away. Some have had things ripped from them with no notice, and they have to wrestle with that. And that's one of those things that if you're in that position, you need to place your trust, your reliance, your purpose, your meaning in God alone. It has to be there. Because remember, when we go through this process of discerning idols, we also go through the process of exposing them. And what we know is that idols are powerless and empty. In one way, they're very powerful because they're very influential and we're likely to engage in worshiping them. But in reality, they are absolutely powerless. They only have power when we give them the power. And they can't deliver on what they promise or what we think they can. Just like Paul pointed out about the gods in Athens, they can't deliver. And so we have to get to that point in the process. Before we move on, though, to exposing them, I want to share with you that list that's in your notes. David Clarkson, who was a theologian in the 1600s, he has this list. It comes from an article or an essay called Soul Idolatry Excludes Men Out of Heaven. And he's talking about this very thing. And what he does is he has this list of 13 things that are acts of worship. And it's important to note about these 13 things as we go through this list that these are things that we do every day. We don't have to force ourselves to do any one of these things. We naturally do these. The question is, are they towards God or not? Because remember, we are created to worship. We are designed to adore, and our affections are to be towards God. But because of the fall, because we are fallen, we don't naturally incline ourselves that way. And so let's look at this list of 13 acts of worship. The first one, esteem. What do you most highly value? What is it that you just put your stock in and that is so important to you? Mindfulness. Of what are you most mindful? What do you spend your thought life on? What do you invest your time on the computer looking at, thinking about, dwelling on? Intention. At what do you most aim? What are your goals? What are you trying to achieve? Where are you headed? Resolve. For what are you most determined? Love. What do you adore the most? Trust. In what do you place your trust? What do you rely on? What do you have faith in? What do you fear the most? Hope. What are you placing your hope in? Desire. What do you desire the most? What do you want the most? What do you think you need the most? Zeal. For what do you have great energy and enthusiasm for? Gratitude. With what are you most grateful? Or in what? And the last one is time. With what or whom do you spend the bulk of your time? These are 13 things we do every day. We can't help it. We're mindful of things. We're zealous for things. We pursue things. We have goals. We have aims. These are naturally designed as a part of our being. But they are supposed to be in reference to God. And so this is a great way to ask yourself and discern the idols in your life. As you go down this list, maybe not this morning, but take the notes with you and go back over the list. When you're honest with yourself in the quiet of your heart, what is God showing you that you are putting above Him in these 13 categories? And so as you discern those, we move on to this idea of exposing them. And like I said, as Paul did, you just expose them and you reveal the true nature of the idol. You reveal its true nature, that it is powerless and it's empty. It cannot give you what you think it can. It is deceitful. And then the third thing is we must destroy them. And by destroy, I mean extinguish their influence on us. We must extinguish their influence. That's what Paul does by showing the Athenians Christ. He exposes the idols and shows them for what they really are. They're powerless. They're man-made. They're from the imagination of humans. And then he goes on to say, God came and established someone who is not of the creation of man, who's not from our imagination. He is the one true God, Jesus Christ, and he's risen from the dead. And so there's an essay by Thomas Chalmers, who was a mathematician and theologian, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he's talking about this very thing, that we as humans are designed with affections. We want things, we desire things, we adore things. All of those 13 things on that list, we are designed to do. And so there are things in our life that have our affections. And he says the most effective way to change an affection is to not just extinguish it and stop it cold, but to replace it with something more alluring, something more powerful, something more persuasive, something more beautiful, something more fulfilling. And what he goes on to say is that is Christ alone. The only way that we are going to destroy the idols in our life is when we recognize, as God has revealed in his word and in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is. That more powerful and more persuasive and more fulfilling affection is going to be found in Christ and not in these empty deities that we often create that often consume us. And so we have to do that. And the bottom line is this. Your idols can't die for your sins. Your idols can't die for your sins. You can't die for your own sins. You can't pay the penalty yourself. You can't earn it. And the things that we oftentimes allow to consume our mind and our thoughts and what we put our trust and our hope and our faith and our energy towards, they can't either. Only Christ, the one true God. So here we are. We have the process. We've recognized that our hearts are idol factories. And there are probably a lot of things that we're all wrestling with. And recognize that it's a process. You're not going to go home tonight, make a list of all the idols in your life, determine to destroy them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, wake up tomorrow idol free. It's not going to happen. It's a process. And we have to be confident in this process, that it's God's process. There's a thing I think that causes us to rely so much on idols and why we're so predisposition to pursue idols, I think it's because of something called the gospel gap. Oftentimes we see the gospel as something that was helpful then, right, in the past when we were saved, that event took place, and we see the gospel as something then in the future, then and then, that there's a final consummation where we will experience sinless humanity and eternal glory forever with God. That's great, the then and the then. But what about now? What about the gospel now? Does it have power now in our life? And I think it does. And I think there are some things that lead to this gospel blindness. The first one being our identity. I think sometimes we don't fully understand our identity. On one hand, we don't understand the power and the wretchedness of our indwelling sin. And in turn, if we don't understand how truly depraved we are, we won't truly appreciate the gospel. We won't appreciate the sacrifice of Christ. And so on one hand, sometimes I think we take sin very lightly. And what we would be like if left to ourselves. Sometimes we just rather not think about that. And I'm not saying that you wake up every day and you basically start your day with a downer of just how rotten you are. But I'm saying be honest about how vile you would be if left to yourself and what you're capable of if it were not for the blood of Christ and him dwelling within us. And that's the other part is sometimes I think within our identity we forget who we are in Christ, that we're children of the living God. With all the rights and privileges that affords. Let me read a few scriptures to you. Just listen to these. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Another reason for this gospel blindness is we forget God's provision. And we can think of the ways that he's acted in our life and the ways that he's provided for us and protected us and answered prayers and we've seen miracles. But the greatest provision of all is that he sent his son to dwell within us. That Christ dwells within us. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. who loved me and gave himself for me. God's provision of Christ on the cross, that he died so that you may be free. Not because you did anything special, not because of who you are even, because of who he is, that he has provided salvation. And like I was saying, the process, God's process of sanctification. Remember, we live in the already not yet stage. We have already received all that we will ever be. We stand before God perfectly blameless and pure because of Christ's blood washing us and cleansing us. This is true. That cannot be changed. But we also live in this not yet period of we still live in sinful humanity, that we still sin. So we have to trust God in this process of sanctification, that his timing is perfect and his plan is perfect for our life. That just because you still struggle or there is something that still tempts you, that doesn't mean you're not saved. We live in a sinful world. And that in God's process, as he brings us and conforms us to the image of Christ, we have to recognize that we're not just waiting for the second coming. We're not waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. We're not just supposed to sit on the curb or wait on the couch and wait for this thing to play out. But we are called to constant work, growth, constant confession, and constant repentance. It's a daily thing. It's a continual process every day. God is going to show you, hey, this area of your life, you're putting it before me. Constantly, he's going to bring to your mind and your conscience things that you are worshiping besides him. Be grateful for that and repent. Confess it and repent and turn from it to the one true God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is what we have been saved from and for. And we await the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we move forward with this idea that, yes, our hearts are idol factories and we have tons of idols in our life, we have to move forward with this process of sanctification. And what's our role in it? In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And if you look, conformed and transformed are both passive, meaning they're done to you. You don't do them. So recognizing the conformity is either you're going to position yourself to be conformed by the world and conformed to the idols, or you're going to be transformed by the Spirit of God. It depends on how we position ourselves on a daily basis. Those 13 acts of worship, what are we worshiping? What are we spending our time, our energy, our aim, our love, our fear, our hope, our trust? Is it things in the world, man-made false idols? Or is it the one true God? Because if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll read it to you. Paul says this, "And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." The reality is the inevitable consequence of beholding the glory of the Lord, which is Christ, as we're told in John 1 and Hebrews 1, that he is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. Christ is God's glory. When we behold him on a continual basis, the inevitable result is conformity to him. Transformation by him. Because we become like that which dominates our thoughts and our activities and our mind. Whatever dominates your thoughts, your activities, and your mind, that is what you're going to become like. And so we must behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Now that sounds like a very lofty theological concept, but it's not. It's a daily activity of simply recognizing your identity, that you have been bought and you no longer belong to yourself, you belong to God. That he has provided Christ for you and everything else, your talents, your drive, and that He is involved in this process, and it's a daily process. So constantly beholding Christ and remembering who you are and what He has done for you, not because you deserved it, but because He loves, and His love is perfect. Let's pray. Father, I'm humbled to stand here to know that You love me. And I pray, Lord, as I continue to walk second by second, minute by minute, day by day, You would be changing my affections. You would cause my affection for You to grow, reminding me constantly of who I am, an heir along with Christ, and the riches of Your glory, that I have been purchased, that I belong to You now. Remind me of the ways that You've worked in my life even before I knew You. That while I was yet a sinner, You died for me. That You delight in me. You take pleasure in me. You enjoy me. Help my affection for You to grow so that my affections for myself and for the man-made things around me, the idols, the false promises, the powerless things that I have built up in my life, that I seek my meaning, my legitimacy, my hope in, that those things are empty. Cause my affection for You to grow, Lord, by Your Spirit dwelling in me. I love You.